Psalm 104, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so they may not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea great and wide, with chains with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. And there go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up, and when you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever, and may the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we give you thanks for this word and pray that you would teach it to us by your Spirit, that our hearts and minds and souls would be open to this word, and that you would teach us to praise you, Lord God, and to glorify you for all that you have made, and the power and the wisdom and the might that's displayed in all things that you have made, even as we ask that you draw us to yourself in worship to give you thanks and consider our smallness in view of your greatness, and that we might consider in our smallness and frailty how great our need is. Now you have supplied that need in Christ. We pray these things, God, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was first reading this, and I wasn't sure how to approach the psalm. And I opened up a couple commentaries, and they really helped, actually. Sometimes they're more trouble than they're worth, but this time it was really useful. One thing I'd never noticed about this was that this is really a riff on Genesis 1, on the days of creation. It's like the psalmist had Genesis 1 before him, and he's retelling it, and then going in different places with it all, but kind of coming back to the order of it all. The days of creation are pretty faithfully reflected in this. There's a couple changes around, but at least I won't do this here, but in my notes I went down and just included the days and the scriptures of Genesis that are appropriate to each passage in this psalm. And it follows through quite closely, and I'll make reference to that as we go on. So this is a psalm of creation. It's a psalm of recognizing the goodness of God in making all things. In fact, that he is the author of all things. Of course, this immediately flies in the face of much of what we're told today, where, as Sagan is known to say, the universe is all that there is, all that there was, and all that there ever will be. And there's nothing apart from that, only what is made, only material. And even in the cultural change that we see happening now, the moves toward different sorts of religions and New Age thinking, there's still a large segment of the population that's inherently and incipiently materialistic and sees no hand behind all that we see, just chance itself working out. Now, reading the New Atheist, people like Dawkins and others, you come across this thought again and again. And you know, once you get past the letters behind their names and the significance, so-called, of their degrees, you find there's not that much there, really, compared to what Psalm 104 gives to us, which just looks at creation and understands that this has been made by God, all that we see, including ourselves, and understands how creation, to be rightly understood, ought not to be seen as an end in itself, but ought to be seen as the handiwork of God, and something that God ought to be praised for, even while we seek to live in creation, and to understand how things work, and how things are made, to glorify God in the way that we understand the dealings of His hand. There's a poem that I go back to again and again, by a Polish poet, Czesław Miłosz, and he describes the scene as he looks out from a barn to where somebody's working an anvil and a horseshoe. And he just describes the sizzle and the steam as the hot metal is dropped into the water. And he says, "I stop and stare, and I think, I don't remember the exact line, but it's to glorify things just because they are is why I have been made." Now, you can Christianize that and correct the theology a little bit, but to look at creation and just describe it and to understand it is in one sense a worshiping of God and a giving of glory to Him. You know, when the kids are out there playing in the grass and looking at critters and bringing things home, they're glorifying God who made everything that is. When we look at what we see around us and are moved to wonder or tears or joy by what we see, we're recognizing the hand of God in all of this and seeing His power and seeing His glory. The Genesis story, the historical, the real history that's in that is that account, is reflected in this. And it's meant to tell us that things don't happen by chance. It is God who has made these things. And to properly understand the physical world around us will lead us to glorify God and to worship Him just because of what He has made and how He reveals Himself in that. That alone is enough, as Romans 1 says, to teach us about Him. But then you come to the end of this psalm, verse 35, and it's like they're like a thorn, but a needful thorn. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Here in the midst of this wonderful, beautiful praise of the God of creation comes this reminder of sin, to remind us that we are not what we ought to be, in the sense we're the ones who don't fit, but to direct us to God so that we might be changed, that we might fit, and give even greater praise to Him, to understand that what has been made and what we see around us is not the be-all and end-all of God, but the salvation and glory and the righteousness of God that comes to those who repent, and the judgment of God that comes to those who sin is also part of who He is and can't be neglected as we look at nature around us. Verses 1 to 4 speak of the heavens. And as I was reading these verses, I just thought of the phrase unapproachable light. I think of what Paul says to Timothy, speaking of Christ, that He alone has immortality, He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And as you consider these first couple of verses, I'm struck by that. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. 1 John tells us in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now here, light is something that's created by Him, and it's something that He covers Himself with. But it's still the reminder that God is a pure thing. He's a pure being. And that the closest we can get to a description of Him is that He is light. And as John says, there is no darkness in Him at all. James tells us there's no shadow of turning, no variation within Him. He's constantly and always what He is. Always holy, always light, always love, always fire. And we can know Him because although He dwells in an unapproachable light, He has chosen to reveal Himself to us. Not just in creation, which alone is enough, but creation, you know, looking at Him, we cover the meaning of that up. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. We don't go where the beauty of nature should lead us. We take off severe sidesteps and we go in different places, almost going away from what creation should point us to. And so it takes something more to bring us to the knowledge of God than just what we see around us and what we consider. And that has come to us now in Christ. As John tells us in his chapter 1 of his Gospel, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. And if you remember the rest of that passage, that light is identified with Jesus. God, who dwells in unapproachable light, chooses to reveal Himself to us by becoming flesh. He who dwells in glory most high, in unspeakable, unutterable majesty, chose to share that with us and to bring us into His presence. And to do that, He became man and made Himself known to us. He condescended to us. Now, when we say condescension, I think as Christians we're used to that idea. But if you say it to an unbeliever, you say it to a pagan, oh, there's nothing good about condescension. Are you condescending to me, they say? Are you treating me as less than yourself? Well, there might be issues when we do it to one another. But when God condescends to us, what else could He do but stoop down to us and treat us as less than He is? Because we are less than He is. But He does so, so that we might know Him. Because we would not know Him if He didn't make Himself known. We would not know who He is. We would not be able to receive His love if He didn't condescend to us. And that wonderful condescension of God for us is Christ taking on flesh. So that God, for the believer, no longer remains an unapproachable light. No longer something that we're merely blinded by and can do nothing except maybe to hide ourselves and shade ourselves from it in fear of being consumed. Now the light draws us to Himself. For warmth and for comfort, for knowledge, for wisdom, for illumination, for love and comfort. God dwells in the heavens. Stott makes the point in his commentary on this that we ought not to take all these things as literally, materialistically true. And then there's a point to that. But let's remember also that there is something in the way in which God will reveal Himself at the end of time that makes heaven a real place. The new heavens and the new earth that the Scriptures speak about are a place of physicality. And it's there that we will have fellowship with God. Although we ought not to go so far as to say that contains all of God. It will show us what we can know of God, what we can enjoy of God. And that great distance between God and His creation is reflected in verses 3 and 4 as we see that He's so far beyond and above what physical creation can make. It's like He can only be a mere reflection of who He is. We see that creation, properly understood, serves as a vehicle for God's glory. You see His glory in the creative power that He expresses here. And the language is appropriate for this. He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds His chariots. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes His messengers winds. His ministers a flaming fire. When you see that all that God has made serves as a way in which He makes Himself known, and it's made so that He might make Himself known, you're just in awe at all the things that He's done. You know, we hear thunder and lightning. I'm one of those who really enjoys a good thunderstorm. I just love the lightning flashing. I love to be frightened by the crack of thunder. It just reminds me how small I am and how wonderful God is. He does that. And who else could? Who else could make Himself known like that? And the fact that these things are all under His control serves also to demonstrate His glory. Not just does He make them, He makes them and directs them. We have made things to get out of control very quickly. You know, we have put plans in motion and all of a sudden it's gone way beyond what we would imagine. It might be like Dr. Frankenstein, creating this wonderful creature out of the parts of other things, but then we find that we have no control over it all. What God has made, God is sovereign over. It always remains under His dominion, accomplishing and doing that for which He has purposed it. It never goes out of control. It never goes awry like a science experiment might when we were in high school. You see the heavens telling the glory of God. You think of Romans 1. I think of Nahum 1:3, especially in light of this one passage. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and clouds are the dust of His feet. It's reminding us of how great and glorious God is. And it has to use this sort of evocative language to get us to understand how much more than we He is, how much greater He is than we are, and how much everything reflects Him, something about Him, how much we can learn about His glory, about His majesty, about His power, from just simply paying attention to the clouds. And to understand that in an illustrative way, we've seen God walking by. We have seen and known His presence in a very real sense. In fact, you might even go further. Now, I might be shaky ground with this, but I'll go with this. Again, in verses 3 and 4, He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes His messengers winds, His ministers a flaming fire. I think there's even an element of revelation that goes here. That God makes Himself known. Hebrews 1:7, in comparing the angels to Christ and making it clear that Christ is immensely, you know, infinitely superior to the angels, uses this verse and says, of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. The writer to Hebrews understands this to be speaking of angels. What do? Angels serve God. They communicate God's words to us in some way. You think of Gabriel, you think of Michael. Might even consider the angel of the Lord in this regard, although maybe not because the angel of the Lord is Christ Himself. But you think of these created beings that take on these glorious appearances. And they serve as vehicles for God making Himself known to us in a personal way as well. Here's the glory of God as He dwells in the heavens. Separate from His creation, but still in contact with it. Maintaining all that He's made and making Himself known through all that He's made. But because the knowledge of creation itself cannot give the knowledge of salvation, this leads us to consider also, as we looked at the idea of God in unapproachable light, that He is light Himself, and that light takes on the form of man and makes Himself known to us in Christ. God, who has made all and is above all, is to be worshipped by all, provides a way for us to know Him and to dwell with Him in that place of light. And that is Christ Himself. In verses 5 to 30, we look at the idea of the physical creation that God has made. That everything that we see and touch and taste around us has been made by Him. And this is too where you see the days of creation coming in here as well. In verses 5 to 13, God speaks of the waters. And we're reminded the third day of creation, where the waters under the heavens are gathered together in one place, and the dry land appears. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters He called the seas, and God saw that it was good. Here is God showing Himself as a personal creator. He is the one who has done this. Look, His hands were involved in this. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with the garments. At Your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of Your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that You appointed for them. God is not the clockwork God that people imagine that He is. Yes, He has done this once, but He maintains it always. He is always involved in what we're given and what we see around us. He's a personal creator. I just think of some of the explanations, again, that the new atheists give to creation. You know, life itself developing from crystals, one scientist seriously argues. Or Dawkins, again, in the movie Expelled, making the point that life maybe came from aliens. That there is intelligent design, but it couldn't be God who did this. Maybe it was aliens that came and left life on this earth to develop as it was. Anything is hung on to refute the idea of a living, active, personal God who takes an interest in His creation and whose image we are made and who holds us accountable to that. The psalm argues against that idea of there being an anonymous maker, of somebody who set the things into motion and let them go on their own as He went about doing what He would do. Everything is made and directed so that we might know Him and know that He is active now. You see also this is an ordered creation. This idea comes from the idea of verse 9. You set a boundary that they may not pass to the place that you appointed for them. God has set things where they are for a good reason. And He has put them there. Again, no randomness. No chance of chaos breaking forth again. And this has got to be a comfort to us, you know, in light of some of the environmentalist movements and teachings that we have right now, where it's seen that man is about to destroy the earth. I mean, I was 11 when the first Earth Day happened, April 22nd, 1970. And boy, was I teased that day, because I was the one blamed for everything going bad on the earth, because we're all in fifth grade and that's what you do. You make a big deal out of stuff like that. We had a lot of fun with it. But, you know, there was panic in the air. We're destroying the earth. What will happen? The river that ran through my town just stunk royally from the refuse and the garbage that was put in from the power plant and from the envelope, the paper factory nearby. And Lake Erie, just up in the northeast corner of the state of Pennsylvania. You know, unthinkable that people would ever eat fish or recreate there. Well, God has made the world so that it recovers from things like that. We are not so great that we can destroy the earth beyond its own repair. God has set these things into motion. It's an ordered creation that we are in. And we ought to take comfort in the fact that in some ways, doing the worst we can do, we can't break the hand of God. We can't take apart what He's made. Now, that doesn't mean that we have the right to do with it as we want to. It's His world. It's His gift. It's His charge to us. But let's not so worship the creation that we don't worship the Creator. Let's not so be concerned with the things that we can do that we forget that God is greater and can restore and renew the damage that we have done. And if that's true for the created world, then perhaps it's also true for our spiritual life as well. And we can look back at the mistakes and sins that we've committed, ways that we've damaged and broken relationships, and it may be that they can't be brought back. But if they can't be brought back, it's only because God chooses not to, not because He can't do it. Relationships with spouses, with parents, with children, maybe not always what they should be. But that doesn't mean that they can't be restored. God can do that. He is that powerful and He is that good. He has that kind of sovereignty. And we see it exercised in creation. And as Christians, we've seen it exercised in our own lives. So there's reason to trust Him, to hope in Him, to know that the broken things that we see around us will one day be restored. They can be restored if He chooses to do so. The water that He makes, that He separates from the land, now becomes also provision as well. And this is one of the great themes of these 25 verses. God provides for His own. The water now gushes forth in the valleys, flows between hills. It becomes drink to every beast. It causes things to grow, and the birds find their nest there. God provides for all that He has made, for all the living things. He gives them. I think of Jesus' comment about the sparrows, that God knows every one of them. Not one falls to the ground. The concern that Jesus has that we not be anxious about our lives, and directs us to the fact that God provides for all of nature, the grass that's in the fields, and the birds in the air. If God cares for them, how much more will He care for you? Well, here's the example of God's caring for His creation. Water, that's so necessary for life. Created by Him, to be used by animals created by Him, and there for them, so they don't thirst. So they can be satisfied. And then the earth itself, in verses 14 to 18, no longer barren, but coming forth fruitfully. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate. This is again the second part of day 3. God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, from Genesis 1. plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in their seed, each according to its own kind on the earth, and vegetation of plants and trees, all doing as God commanded it. And God saw that it was good, and it was the third day. Here again is the provision of God, because the grass is grown for the livestock. So there's something that they can eat. And then plants for man to cultivate. It's an echo then of the work of Adam that he was called to do in Genesis 2 and 3. The work that began so easily and joyfully, corrupted by sin, but still bearing fruit, however hard it might be. Still being useful for man. So God providing for us again and again. And work for man. The reminder for us that we're not to be creatures of leisure. You know, the great day is not to work 5 days so you can have the weekend to yourself. It's not to work hard so that you can retire someday and enjoy 20 or 30 years of whatever you want. It's that we're to work all the time. 6 days and seven. Do all your labor in 6 days, and the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. We work in order that we might provide for ourselves and others, and in that work we glorify God, and on that seventh day we rest and we worship and we glorify Him again in a new and concentrated way. We're not happy if we're not working, despite what the culture may say to us. We are meant for this, and that's where we find our truest joy and one way in which we glorify God. And mind you too, that this isn't just hard labor and nothing else. There's provision and there is work, but there is also joy. And that's how I understand verse 15. Wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen a man's heart. Now it's true that the oil would have been necessary in that climate because of the dryness of it all. And so olive oil, whatever would be used to keep the skin from drying out. And you might argue that bread is necessary so that we can be strong enough to do the work that we need to do. But how do you account for wine making glad a man's heart? There's joy in what we do. God isn't interested in our mere survival or just as getting through each day. He gives us what we've been given. He calls us to work so that we might rejoice in Him. I think of Psalm 19 where the Son is described as a mighty man who delights his course to run. You know, I think of Eric Liddell sensing God smiling when he runs. Why do you run? Because it's good. I watch the kids at school and they're just, I don't know why they're running all the time. But boy, they like it. It's just second nature to them. They take pleasure in it and not even knowing that they're doing it. This is how we're to approach our work as well. Now, oftentimes, it's so hard to get that work done. It's not the job that we're good at doing. It's not the job that we like doing. People don't appreciate us. It's beyond our capabilities sometimes. But it's not meant to be that way. And we can find joy in even in those hard, hard things that we're given to do. If we do it for the glory of God. If we do it to the glory of Christ. It's meant to be for our good. Meant to be a way of praising Him. There's also then in verses 19 to 23, then we move on from water and earth to night and day. And here's the reflection of Genesis, the fourth day of creation. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And this is what verses 19 to 23 speak of, particularly verses 19 to 20. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. Darkness and night. The sun and the moon setting apart the time that we have to do our work. And again, here's provision also. Times and seasons and days. So that the animals know when to do what they do, so that we know when to do what we're called to do. And this is provision for man and beast, is again found in verses 21 to 23. According to the days, according to the light and the dark, the lions go about their hunting. I don't know if you've watched any of the Blue Planet? The video series that was done by Attenborough? That BBC did over the course of a few years. They had some of the first filming of lions hunting at night. That had really been effectively done, hunting down elephants, young elephants. It's amazing, fascinating stuff. And of course, the filmmakers had to be very careful to shield themselves because they could become the prey as well. So they were in their vehicles as they're trying to drive along following the lions as they chased down their prey. Hunting at night and then sleeping in the day. And then when the animals are done with their business, we begin ours. And we go about doing the work that we do every day. The way that God chooses to provide for us. by giving us that labor and giving us the times and the seasons and the days and the nights that are appropriate to the work that we've been given to do. Verses 24 to 30 then speak of all creatures made by God. And this includes day 6, which is the creation of the beasts of the field, but also day 5, living creatures, birds, and the blessing and the filling of the seas also included in that. But it begins with verse 24. Lord, how manifold are your works, and wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. God is glorified by creation. We look and we see his many works. And what's the hymn? Count his blessings, count them one by one. I'm remembering it badly, but count his works. Begin to number them off and see how many notebooks you can fill up as you count all that he's made. Just go out there and start counting the blades of grass in your yard. Go out there with your grandchild or your child sometime and just take off a 6-inch square plot of ground and just start examining everything that you can see in there. All the animals, the different kinds of dirt in there, the different kinds of plants that might be growing there. And see how long it takes you to make a full catalog of all of that. And that's only 6 square inches. Do your whole yard. And then do your city. Where will you find the time? Where will you run out of things to discover? God's works are so many. And that's just the physical world. That's just the physical world. Start looking and talking and knowing the people around you. And it becomes even more marvelous to sit and listen to their stories. Where they've come from. If they're Christians, how they've come to know Christ. If they're from other lands, what their lands were like. What they ate growing up. It's innumerable. And there's joy in that. To discover all that God has done. His wisdom is displayed in his making of them all. And it's funny watching the evolutionists trying to account for certain critters and certain parts of certain critters as to why those things are. And frankly, who knows? Maybe God did it just because he took pleasure in it. Maybe it serves no useful function for an animal to be a color or to have an appendage or a particular kind of fin. Maybe it just made God happy. But we ponder over it. Maybe his wisdom is displayed in that. That he guarantees that he cannot be figured out by human wisdom. That we just have to submit to what he's made and say, I don't understand, God, how good you are that I don't understand you. That I can't place everything that you've made in a category of my choosing. And of course, in all that he's made, it's his creation. It's his. It belongs to him. The garden was his. The animals were his. Adam and Eve were his. And although Adam and Eve are to take dominion and to be fruitful and multiply, they are to be fruitful and multiply in light of the fact that they are God's creatures. They are his servants, dealing with the other things that he has made. So this puts to the lie any charge that we can do with creation as we ought to, and that's the biblical view. No, it's God's earth. And we tend it for his glory. And as we do so, we do it for our good as well. And to recognize it as belonging to him is glorifying him. The sea and all its creatures, in verses 25 and 26, the vastness of the sea accounted for us. The variety of creatures in there. I've been watching on, I think, Animal Planet or Discovery. What's the fishing show that's out there? River Monsters. I came across this 2 or 3 weeks ago, and it seemed really hokey to me at first. This British guy, he's in his mid-50s, who talks in a very British accent, and it just seemed like kind of weird to me, but his goal in life, he's what he calls an extreme angler. And because the freshwater rivers of the earth have not been that explored, his job is to go, his self-appointed task is to go and find the biggest, most dangerous freshwater fishes that he can find. So an alligator gar he's looking for last night in a river in Texas. And there's a picture of one that was found that was 10 feet long. And there's an account told of a 7-footer that bit a girl's leg and almost drug her under. He goes to the Mekong River to the headwaters near China and discovers a freshwater manta ray about 7 feet across, about 400 pounds. And they capture it. And while they're measuring it, it gives birth. Things like this. Who can imagine what has been made? The pictures of deep sea submarines and cameras. all sorts of bizarre creatures, you know, thousands of feet beneath the ocean. Remember when I was a kid and I was reading through my dinosaur magazines and my dinosaur books and being so fascinated this idea of the coelacanth. This ugly, ugly fish that was found off the coast of Madagascar in the 20s, they thought, oh, this can't be real. But then they found a living one. And it's found out that this fish has existed in scientific chronology for millions and millions of years, but nobody saw that it was there. Amazing stuff. And God made it all. He made it all. And we can just sit back and scratch our heads and say, well, we understand it all now. Oh, yeah, right. Tell me about that, Mr. Scientist. Tell me about that, Mr. Materialist. Great things above and below. The ships sail on the sea. Leviathan frolics below it. Now, Leviathan in the Bible is often seen as a fearsome creature, something to be feared and frightened by. But in God's eyes, it's just a big old plaything. He frolics below the ocean. The idea of here's this fearsome thing that to us is dangerous and fearsome, but to God, it just enjoys its environment and swims and plays there. All of these things in verses 27-30 are depending upon God's hand. All the things that He has made, man and animal, bird and sea creature, all depending upon Him. These all look to You to give them their food in due season. When You give it to them, they gather it up. When You open Your hand, they're filled with good things. When God gives it, they and we are satisfied. But there comes times when God hides His face and there's famine and hardship. Again, the creature doesn't live by its own power, and neither does man. We're brought to recognize in the hardships of the world, the famines that exist in different parts of the world, that we are dependent upon not just each other, but dependent upon God. That our very physical life is in His hands. But how many of us think of that? How many of us consider that? And of course, the mention of the Spirit in verse 30. Well, of course, it's the Spirit of life that gives breath to everything. But you think of Spirit also as the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of Christ that gives eternal life as well. We looked at the work of the Holy Spirit this morning and going through John. And although this may not be properly exegetical, maybe I'm practicing theology by association here in verses 29 to 30. How can you not think of the spiritual life that we need? Now that too is given to us by God. Not something we can attain ourselves. Not something we ever would have fought for. But God in His mercy and kindness, again, revealing Himself to us and bringing us to Him. And this then is where I take, is where I part from the commentaries that I read. One of them actually mentioned the idea that there is a seventh day mentioned, listed here in this psalm. But the commentator said most theologians and commentators don't see it. I think verses 31 to 35 are about the seventh day. This is a time for worship, he's reflecting on. Genesis 2:1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. And I read through these verses and I'm thinking, what is the proper response to God's works? Well, isn't it laid out for us here? May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in His works. To look at all that God has made is for us to desire that He be made known. And that His works remain, that the knowledge of who He is cover the earth from sea to sea, and from east to west and north to south. It evokes in the believer that desire, I have to tell, I have to speak of all that He's made. And that's just from creation. We won't even speak of recreation. There's also here the idea of God's acknowledgement in what He has made. May the Lord rejoice in His works. Remember that when God creates things, He says, and the scriptures say, and God saw that it was good. I think He enjoyed it. Exodus 31:7 tells us this about God in that seventh day. It is a sign forever between me and the people in Israel that in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. Now, did God get tired? No. He's God. How could He be worn out even after all of that work? I think the idea of resting and refreshing is that He took pleasure in what He had made. And I think we reflect that when we look back on a really hard week that we've accomplished things in. And we say, oh man, it was brutal, but it's done. And you know, it looks good. And you're not bragging about what you've done. You're taking honest pleasure in the work of your own hands. And the things that God has given you to do. You rejoice in the success of your attempts and of your work. And I think God looks at what He has done in those 6 days on that seventh day and says, this is good. I enjoy it. I am happy with it. Certainly the angels were happy with the work of creation. Job 38:4. God speaking to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what its base is sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Speaking of the angels, rejoicing in what God had made. I think God rejoiced with them also at what He had done. Not as the grand egotist, but in the way that we take joy in the things that we've accomplished, how much more perfectly would God take joy in what He has done? 32 reminds us to fear Him. The merest thought of God and creation shudders and erupts, earthquakes and volcanoes. Earthquakes we know about, especially the last couple months. Again, watching the Weather Channel yesterday, and a lot of TV in here, talking about the volcano zone in the Northwest. The still pictures and the videos of Mount St. Helens erupting. The dangers that are facing the people living in Seattle area because of what might happen to Mount Rainier at some point. To God, it's just a touch that brings that about. Fear Him. Fear Him. I wonder if there's a reminder of Sinai here as well. Because when the people were brought to Sinai out of Egypt, that mountain was full of fire and smoke, and the earth quaked when God revealed Himself. So there's the pleasure that we get from seeing God reveal Himself in nature. But there's also a right fear that we ought to have as He reminds us in different ways of who He is and what He does. So what can we do but praise God? In verses 33 and 34, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. Praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord. And that's where you think the psalm would end. Because it's all about the joy and the glory of God's works. But then the psalmist, for some reason, brings in verse 35. May sinners be no more. And you say, what? Where did that come from? Well, maybe it's there to remind us that we are not yet what we ought to be. That we cannot know and fully comprehend God just from His works. That the glory of God, as great as is revealed from all that He has made, does not explain to us why we sin. Now, the prayer of the psalmist is, let the sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. So certainly there's this, that God might be glorified. If creation glorifies Him, why won't man glorify Him? And if man won't glorify Him, let those men who deny Him, let them be consumed, so that all things that God has made might be united in one voice before Him. But the psalmist must also understand that he was once wicked also. And so it's a recognition, I think, also of God's mercy. And it's this idea of God's righteous judgment and His mercy that should be brought about by a thoughtful meditation on all that God has made, on God's goodness and greatness in creation. We ought to feel small standing on the beach. We ought to feel small standing in the desert at night looking up at the stars. But beyond feeling small, we should also feel a little afraid because we realize how big everything is and how little we are. And it's not much of a step to go from there to recognizing how bad we can be, how wrong we can be, and how much we need grace. And how much we need forgiveness. And we praise God that the God who has made all things has also come to us in Christ that we might be saved, that we might know Him. And so we end with, bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your blessing upon this preaching of your word and the hearing of your word. We pray, Lord God, that we would rejoice properly in all that you have made and all that you've given us. We ask forgiveness for the times that we've complained and muttered about our lives and we have no reason to. We ask forgiveness, God, for the times we've not sought you out and glorified you for all the good that we have known and experienced. But we thank you because you are so merciful and kind. Because although you dwell in unapproachable light, you have made yourself known to us in Christ and drawn us to yourself by that same light. Lord God, we thank you and praise you. We pray that we might take comfort in the ins and outs of life, that we not be troubled by the natural circumstances and disasters, so-called, that occur around us, but might understand that they're all elements, all showings of your might and power, and are meant, Lord God, to drive us to you and to believe in you. We thank you, Lord God, that belief in you is summed up now in Christ Jesus, and that, Lord Jesus, we know you because of your mercy and because of your love. We come to you, God, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.